rebuked. And when you think about church hurt, you just want those two words to be diametrically opposed. Like, you don't ever want somebody to come to church and experience hurt. But the sad reality is that many people have experienced hurt within church settings. The result of that is from a variety of means. In fact, since 2020, since the pandemic and the Great Reset, I feel like maybe it's even been a little more prevalent in some realms. In traveling, whether it's in airports or even on airplanes or grocery stores or Walmarts, I can't tell you how many people that I've met that in some way communicated to me that they used to attend church, but they no longer do, that they've been hurt in some way. Some will say that it happened in a small group. Some will say it happened while they were serving in some way. Some will say it happened while they were betrayed by a friend. Others say that it was in some way that a pastor or a spiritual leader hurt them, and they just have been unable to recover from the loss of trust as a result of that person hurting them. I've also lost count of how many phone calls and text messages that I have received from pastors who have communicated that they're leaving the ministry. They're no longer going to be a part of serving churches because they have been hurt by church members or church attendees or people who were around the church. And so it just kind of points out to me that it doesn't matter which position you're in, even from the pew to the pulpit, there's just no shortage of church hurt. Even further research points out that people of all ages are communicating church hurt. There are people that have been hurt while they were young and they were in youth ministry. There's others that have been hurt later in life. So whether you're a young person or you're in your elder years, it's very possible that you could be struggling with church hurt. Why is it that the enemy is absolutely obsessed with hurting people who are a part of the church? I think Matthew 16 points to that in some regard. The New Testament makes it clear that there's only one thing that Jesus is still building on earth. When you read the whole New Testament, only one thing is said to be Jesus is still building that, and it is the church. Jesus said, "I will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Well, you can guarantee if Jesus is building something, the enemy's going to be trying to tear it down. That's just the way this thing works. At the same time, Jesus has pointed out that his church is to be like the body of Christ, spiritually speaking. We're going to be the hands, we're going to be the feet of Jesus in the earth. Well, if you want to know what the enemy thinks of Jesus' body, look at the cross. There's nails, there's floggings, there's crowns of thorns. The enemy tries to rip apart the physical body of Christ. You can guarantee he's also going to try to rip apart the spiritual body of Christ. And so it's highly likely that if you've hung out around church long, then in some way you have experienced hurt. Maybe that hurt is resolved. Maybe that hurt is unresolved. But before we go any further today, I want to encourage you with this statement. We talked about it last week. We're going to say it again this week for the point of emphasis. Don't allow someone's worst to keep you from God's best. Can I get an amen? Don't allow someone's worst to keep you from God's best. Because although God's people hurt you, God's heart is to heal you. Now, when you research, why is it that 65 million people have left churches in the United States of America? What you'll discover is that it's associated with hurt. Some research says the number one issue is people were hurt by hypocrisy. But the University of Northern Colorado, they did a study and they discovered the number one reason people were hurt to the point they left churches is associated with judgmentalism. In other words, they feel like that they were judged unfairly or they were surrounded by a bunch of judgmental people. And so they just decided, I love Jesus, I don't care too much for his church, and so I'm just checking out, I'm getting out of here. Now, when you think about the church and you think about judging others and judgmental attitudes, There tends to be two camps. The first camp we could call the condoners. And the condoners think like this. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. God is love. So you're not going to get any pushback from me. You don't judge me and I won't judge you. And then there are the condemners. And to those people, it matters a great deal to them how you live and others live, because they view God as being holy and they think it's only right that they bring to your attention wherever it is you miss the mark. Now, which one are you? Are you a condoner or are you a condemner? Because the truth of it is, across the multiple locations of Three Trees Church, we probably have multiple people in each of those categories. There's probably condoners and there's condemners. And as the pastor, I get the pleasurable job of being the referee. And all the condoners think the condemners are mean and petty. And all the condemners think the condoners are weak and compromised. I cannot get any help on a Sunday morning. And so the real question is, which group best represents Jesus? Because in one way, you see that Jesus is gentle and he is merciful. He is a savior and he has compassionate eyes to the point that he would in turn his whole pathway to go and minister to somebody that needed it. On the other side, you see that Jesus is holy. The book of Revelation says that he's a sword-swinging king and he's got fiery eyes. On one side, he has compassionate eyes. On the other side, he has fiery eyes. How is it that he can be both of these simultaneously? I think coming to understand more about that how is essential to truly embodying Christ as Christians and representing the church well in the world that we serve. John chapter 8 relays a story from Jesus' ministry. Jesus is preaching, he's teaching, there's a room full of people, there's a sudden interruption, religious leaders bring a woman that's caught in adultery, they throw her at Jesus' feet. This is how the story unfolds, John 8 verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. What do you say?" Can you imagine the tension? Because in this room, it's packed out. There are people that are condoners and there are people that are condemners. And the way that the gathering areas of the synagogues were set up in that time is the speaker would actually stand at the middle of the room. So they're all the way around. Jesus is probably in the middle. They probably throw this woman down in the middle of everybody. And you got all these new people that have come into this environment because they are attracted to Jesus and they're condoners. And then you got all these people that have been around a while and they're kind of more in line with the religious Pharisees of the day and they're condemners. And you feel the tension of, is Jesus going to condone or is Jesus going to condemn? You can hear the condoners in their minds saying, "Leave this lady alone. Let her live however she wants to live. She's free to make her own decisions. She deserves to be happy. Let her fall in love with whoever she wants to fall in love with." It sounds compassionate, but is it really? Because to let her live a life that runs contrary to God's word is to let her endure the consequences of sin. And as much as you can appreciate a condoner's compassion, you have to also worry that they're overlooking the fact that sin steals, sin kills, and sin destroys. And that so long as you're in sin, there will be no eternal life, no joy, and no peace. So as we're thinking about condoning and versus condemning, I do think this is a great place to parenthetically insert this. We all need to know that the Bible isn't a rule book that's given by a controlling God. It's a guidebook given by a compassionate Father who desires the best for your life. The truth is, adultery destroys homes, hearts, and spiritual lives. And letting this woman believe otherwise isn't loving. It is aiding and abetting the destruction of her destiny. So you got to be careful with full-fledged condoning. At the same time, the condemners are in this room that Jesus is speaking in and this woman is cast down in front of. And they're saying, "She got what she deserved. She messed around and found out. Yeah, that's how her family is. They've been carrying on like that for years. Her mama was just like that. Well, if she'd have spent more time in the temple and less time on Tinder, she wouldn't be in this mess right now." You see, the thing is that condemners, they sound like they care about God's standard, but the truth is they're usually just propping up their own self-worth. Because here's the thing. When I judge you, I feel better about me. And when you judge me, you feel better about you. Why? Because your shortcomings make me feel superior. And my shortcomings make you feel superior. And so what happens is we get this false sense of comfort. And I think that we need to realize that judgment creates a vicious cycle. My friend Joe, he shares this. He believes that there's actually what could be called the judgment cycle. And the way he describes it is that what happens is you have this feeling of inadequacy. And to try to overcome that and get rid of that, you start looking at other people and you start thinking about, well, I'm bad, but I ain't as bad as them. And so then you get this temporary relief because you've judged other people. But then not long after, you start to feel guilty about the fact that you were being judgmental. And then now you once again feel inadequate. And the next thing you know, you're right back to judging that same person or somebody else that happened to cross paths with you in a negative way where you felt justified to be critical. So here's now what they're saying in research, that psychologically, people are actually beginning to treat judgmental attitudes like a self-medicating formula. So a lot of people, maybe they try to self-medicate with alcohol, they try to self-medicate with food, they try to self-medicate with drugs. But now there are also those who are trying to self-medicate with judgmentalism. And they've found out that it's just as addictive. And that once you get into that cycle of just condemning everybody else so you can momentarily get this high of feeling better about yourself, you're just in the cycle over and over again. And what that tells me is that there could be condemners in this room that you want to quit, but you don't know how. That there's even a conviction associated with how condemning you've become, but you're addicted to this cycle. And something you got to understand is that, like, the people who become the most ruthless in their judgmental attitudes are the people who desire to feel self-righteous at someone else's expense. And they'll point out, you should have done this, and you should have done that, and who do you think you are? And then they overlook all of their own issues. And that is an issue in and of itself, because we need to realize that judging others provokes an audit. Would anyone like to sign up to be audited by the IRS? Does not sound like a fun day. Because what do they say? They'll always find something. Now I want you to imagine an audit that is led by God's accounting service. But it's for the record books of sin and shortcoming. And what the Bible teaches is that when we judge other people, we set ourselves up to be audited by God regarding our spirituality. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge others so that God will not judge you. For God will judge you in the same way you judge others, and he will apply to you the same rules that you apply to others. It's exactly what happened to the condemners who stood in that room ready to stone the woman that was caught in adultery. And what does Jesus do? They bring her in, and the Bible says that Jesus stooped down to her level and he began to write in the sand. Now, we don't know what he wrote. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I can't help but to imagine that maybe he began to create a dusty spreadsheet and list the results of his audit of all of the sins of the people that were round about them. Because what we know he did eventually say is, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And from young to old, every single one of them dropped the stone and they walked away. And Jesus, in John 8 verse 10, said to the woman, where are your accusers now? Does no one condemn you now? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Notice that statement. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Here's what I love about it, is that Jesus didn't attack her and Jesus didn't reject her. But at the same time, he didn't tell her behavior was okay. There's an acknowledgement. You have sinned. You don't need to do that anymore. But at the same time, we're not going to let you be subject to condemnation and judgmentalism if you're willing to arise above this thing and leave this place different than you walked in. He didn't condemn, nor did he condone. What we see with Jesus is that he is the perfect example. He is 100% grace and he is 100% truth, and both are required if we're going to live a better life. Here's the thing. Without truth, there is no healing. Truth is the medicine that sets people free. I want you to imagine that you hold a medicine bottle and someone is sick and you walk up to them and instead of giving them the medicine, you just pour it out. It's the same thing when you have truth and you don't share the truth. They never get the medicine that can set them free. Well, at the same time, without grace, no one accepts truth. Imagine going to the dentist and they inform you that you have cavities to the point that you need a root canal, but they're going to start drilling without putting in the Novocaine. And a lot of us, we see spiritual decay in other people's lives, and we point out the truth that you're rotting away because of your sin, but we never give them the grace that helps them be willing to receive the drilling that's about to transpire. And so we can't become these self-righteous, unkind people, or people will never expect the truth that we're trying to offer. And so let me give you a visual that I think can help us with some of this, because I think what we need to know is that connection is what helps us to provide correction. Connection must precede correction. We want to correct a lot of people that we're not connected to. And the connection helps establish the grace so that we can bring the correction that comes through the truth. So in May of 2017, on a bridge in London called Golders Green Bridge, there was a man who decided he was going to commit suicide. He steps out on the edge of this bridge and he's getting ready to jump. There is a passerby who sees this happening and runs over to the man, and right as he's about to leap, reaches through the railing and grabs him. There's only a problem. Because of the railing, he's losing his grip. Someone else sees what's happening. They stop what they're doing. They run over. They also grab hold of the man. And the next thing you know, there's these multiple people that are trying to grip this man and help tie this man to the railing to keep him from jumping to his demise. Well, there's both connection and correction. There's the correction that you don't need to jump. And I want you to see the picture of what the connection looked like. It's a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, these guys are up close and personal. There's a connection that's taking place. And sometimes when someone needs correction, it's going to require connection that gets a little bit messy. Why? Because they're leaping away from God's word, and that can lead to death. But we got to uncomfortably get close with a grip that says you're going to have grace and you're going to have truth, and we're going to get you back to the other side of this thing where that you're crossing over instead of falling to your demise. And here's what happened for a lot of people. There's those of you that you're hurt, you're wounded, you've been judged, you feel like you were misunderstood, you feel like you didn't deserve the judgment that they brought down on your head, and now you're hurt. And so how do we facilitate healing to those that have been hurt on the as an experience of judgment? First thing I'd say you may need to realize is this: decrease the opinion of people and increase the opinion of God. And what I mean by that is some of you are going to have to realize it doesn't matter how people see you in comparison with how God sees you. And those people might have been right or they might have been wrong, but God has a value of you you've probably never contemplated. And as a preacher and as a teacher, one of the hardest things to communicate to people is God loves you. It's not that God did a bad job of communicating, it's that as a preacher you tell people that and they almost just dismiss it. So in Scripture, there is this picture that is painted of what it looks like regarding God's value for you, the value that he perceives you to have. In the Old Testament, God decided that he was going to occasionally visit the earth. The instructions he gave the people to experience that was, you're going to build a tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle, you're going to put a wooden box. It's going to be adorned with silver. It's going to be adorned with gold. In today's money, it would cost $63 million to build that box that became known as the Ark of the Covenant. And in comparison with eternity, God only visited a few moments. Time passes. They finally make it to the Promised Land. They've established themselves, and God says it's time to build a temple. And Solomon builds what, according to Scripture, is one of the most prolific facilities in all of human history, especially the Bible. It's known as Solomon's Temple. They put $194 billion worth of gold, $22 billion worth of silver. In today's money, that facility would be worth $216 billion. And God only visited that building one day every year. And then you come into the New Testament, and on the other side of salvation, God says something like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you permanently, whom you have received as a gift from God? Do you understand what God just said there? He said a multi-million dollar box is only worth an occasional visit. A multi-billion dollar temple is only worth an annual visit. But you, he said, I will permanently and habitually reside in my people. Despite their hurts, despite their hang-ups, despite their missteps. And here's the way God puts it in full context. The rest of that verse says you were bought with a price. You were actually purchased with the precious blood of Jesus and made his own. God considers you so valuable that he says, I love you so much, I will give my only begotten son that whosoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. So I don't know what Beulah and Freddie said about you, and I don't know how they criticized you and how they cut you down and what they put on Facebook and how it was they judged you and your family tree, but I came to tell you, God says you're worth something, that you are of a greater value than your natural mind will ever be able to comprehend. It is time to decrease the opinion of people and increase the opinion of God. Can I just get one more amen? Come on. Bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus. So if you're going to heal, you also have to choose to show the grace you didn't receive. We talked about it last week, but it's so important. We got to talk about it again this week. Last week, we talked about hypocrisy and how that people expect a grace from you that they're not willing to give. But part of our healing process is stepping into that place of spiritual maturity where we say, I'm going to show the grace I never got. I want you to see this from Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. I need you to let Jesus speak this to you directly. This is taken from a sermon that Jesus delivered to an assembly of people known as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So here's the point. Other people may try to point out the speck that's in your eye and never deal with the plank that's in their own eye, but that's not going to be your practice because they are not your standard. And every single person responds different to being hurt. I get it. And when we get hurt, we get so fixated on what it is that they did wrong and what it is that they need to fix and what it is that we're frustrated with, and we start having these imaginary confrontations. And I tell you, when I see them, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. You give me half a chance, I'm going to set them straight. It's about time somebody told them, and I'm just the one to do it. And then you see them, and you turn down the other aisle and act like the coward you knew you were to start with. Because what happens is we talk to everybody about it except the person who did it. Usually, because I know some of y'all bad. Y'all bad, man. Man. I get it. But usually, it's all these imaginary conversations, and what we don't even realize is happening is we're shredding our inner peace, and we're shredding our inner joy. And when we're having that stuff going on in our heart, mind, and spirit, we're becoming exactly like the very person that caused us the pain originally. And so I want to ask you something. Do you want to be like them or do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to be like them or do you want to show grace to them? And I think God is calling you to be one of those people that would say, I'm not going to deal with somebody else before I let God deal with me first. You know, many of you know that Manny and I get the privilege of working in the realm of consulting, and alongside that we serve different businesses. And you know, sometimes you go into a boardroom or you meet with a team And they're, you know, at some point it's going to come up. They're going to start talking about the complaints that they've received about their product or their services. And usually there's hurt associated with it because they feel like their customer or their client has misunderstood them or maybe just isn't giving them the benefit of the doubt, or maybe they're being too harsh. And I've learned to challenge people in those settings to understand that if you will strip away the rudeness of a complaint, you will usually discover a legitimate concern. And if you will allow it to take place, you might discover that if you don't get bitter, you'll actually get better. That there's something that's been said, though it was said in the wrong way, though it was said in the wrong tone, though it was delivered in the wrong atmosphere. There's probably something you can glean from it if you'll let the Holy Spirit lead you through the process of understanding. What I love about Jesus is he got down to that woman's level. They bring her in, they throw her down, they're pointing out everything she did wrong. And Jesus is the one who stoops down to her level and tries to see it from her perspective. When's the last time you stooped down? Like, even reading the text, we automatically start judging the woman. Well, I'm telling you, she's in bed with another man, and she's clearly an adulterer, and she's caught. Well, did you consider the fact that maybe she was victimized when she was a child? And now her head's all messed up, and she's making crazy decisions because of what she went through? Did you consider that at some point she was manipulated and brainwashed into believing that her body was the only thing of value? And maybe it's true. She's just one bad decision after another. But aren't we all sinners desperately in need of the justification of grace? It's so easy to choose to not stoop down to somebody else's level, especially if you're not willing to evaluate what might be in your own eye. I pray every day. I mean, I'm telling you, almost every day I pray this prayer. Lord, give me thick skin and give me a soft heart. Because I know the complaints are coming. I know the criticisms are coming. I know the judgment is going to take place. You don't stand in front of this many people every Sunday and not experience judgment. And what I don't want to have happen, I don't want my skin to be so soft that I'm always sensitive and just mad. And I don't want my heart to be so hard that nothing gets through to me. So I pray, God, let me have thick skin to shield off some of that. But at the same time, let my heart be soft enough that if I need to fix something, I need to change something, I need to rearrange something, that I can still hear your voice and be willing to be responsive. And so when you think about your life and you think about the places where that maybe God's calling you to give the grace that you never received. My friend Joe shared this prayer with me. I'd like to share it with you. It's a different kind of prayer. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I just pray, Lord, sick them. And that's not the most biblical approach. This one hits a little different. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to remember that the jerk who cut us off in traffic last night, or even on the way to church this morning, is a single mother who worked 9 hours that day and is rushing home to cook dinner, to help with homework, to do laundry, and to spend a few precious moments with their children. Help us to remember that the pierced, tattooed, disinterested young man at the store that can't make change correctly is a worried 19-year-old college student balancing the stress of his final exams and fear he'll not be getting student loans next year. Remind us that the scary-looking bum who's begging for money in the same spot every day, who we think really should get a job, is actually a slave to addictions that we can only imagine in our worst nightmare. Help us to remember that the elderly couple walking annoyingly slow through the aisles, blocking our shopping progress, are actually just savoring the moment based on the biopsy report she got last week that says it's the last year they'll ever shop together. Heavenly Father, remind us that all the gifts you've given us, that the best of which is love. Open our hearts to those who are close to us and to all of humanity. Help us to see the people the way you do, not as a problem to avoid, but as a person to be loved. And the church said, amen. Amen. If you've been hurt, you have an incredible opportunity to yield yourself to the Lord and extend grace that you were never given. And you have a special appreciation for that grace because you know what it feels like to not get it from the people who should have given it. And sometimes the best way to reveal to others how to do it is to have experienced on a firsthand basis how not to do it. You and I have a chance to not only be agents of truth, but to be agents of grace. And if we will embrace that, I think we get a chance to offer the world something it can't get anywhere else. You do realize that you don't have to be a Christian or attend a church to build a home for the homeless. You don't have to be a part of a church to feed the poor or donate to a charity. You don't have to be a part of a church to inflict political change. You don't have to be a part of a church to offer moral instruction. But there's one thing that only the church can give, and it is the grace of Jesus Christ that makes old things pass away and everything become new again. And some of us have been saved so long we've forgotten how saved we really are. It would do us good to remind some people that we cross paths with every day. You don't get good to get God, you get God to get good. That's my story, and it can be your story too. Maybe stop trying to clean the fish before you catch them. Heavenly Father, we ask you today that you would make us agents of change. God, across this room and beyond, Lord, whether somebody's tuning into a podcast or listening to a radio station or right here in this room, there are those of us that do not have a relationship with you, Lord. And some of us, that relationship does not exist because of the judgment of other people. We were hurt by what people thought. We were hurt by what people said. We were hurt by what people did. And we just decided Jesus might be all right, but I ain't fooling with this church. And the result was salvation was delayed. And so, Lord, today there are those of us that need to ask you to forgive us of our sins. And we pray that you would reveal your cross to us afresh and anew, that we would see the blood that was poured out for the sins of humanity, so that, God, we would believe that you can and will forgive us of our sins. At the same time, God, we just lift a hand even right now. And in saying that we need to be saved, we pray that you will give us the courage to confess to anybody and everybody that we are a follower of Jesus Christ. God, there's other people right now that they're going to lift a hand and they're going to say, I need to rededicate my life to Jesus. I have let other people's worst keep me from God's best too long. Today, I'm giving my life back to Jesus Christ. I'm done living my own ambition. I'm done living my own agenda. I'm done doing this my way. I'm ready to serve God with my whole heart. I need a fresh start, and I receive it today, Lord. Yet at the same time, God, there are other people that they're saved and they know it. They've got a pre-existing relationship with you, maybe even a long-term relationship, but they are hurt. They are wounded. God, it hurt bad when that person did what they did and said what they said and judged us. It didn't feel fair. It felt overly harsh. The criticism of it, God, we've struggled to recover. But we ask you, God, that you would stitch us up, that you would heal our broken hearts, that you would do what only you could do. Simultaneously, God, we all ask you that you would make us agents of not only truth, but agents of grace. And that, God, we would become a people that would show love that is beyond natural comprehension. A people that would give grace that maybe even we ourselves have never been given. And that, God, even our church would become a place that is 100% grace and 100% truth, and that you would help us to adequately model Jesus with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Lord, let it be done in Jesus' name. And this church said, amen.